We're working our way through what might be called the epilogue of the book of the Revelation. The body of the book consisted of four great visions in the Spirit that God gave to John, but it begins and ends like a letter, and with references to someone who is eternal and who promises to come quickly. And so we're looking at that, and when we outlined it last week, I pointed out to you that it's organized as structurally as what's called an alternation. An alternation is when the same series of topics appears twice in a row in the same order, and with keywords that, or themes that tie them together, so you can see that structure. In the absence of our modern typographical techniques such as paragraph marks and font changes, when you're doing everything writing by hand on a material that costs a lot of money so you can't use white space, this was a common way to represent the structure of a document. It marks off the pieces of it. And we saw that after the initial statement, he saith unto me, there were three parallel sections. The first parallel section had to do with the shortness of the time until these things would happen. The idea that the time is at hand for these things to come to pass. These things are what's been talked about in the book of the Revelation. Not just the return of Christ, but the rise of Antichrist and his domination over the world. Then, in the second section, we have clearly repeated the theme, behold, I come quickly. This is the grand culminating event when the Lord Jesus returns. And then there is an encouragement, a commendation to those who are obedient to what has been set forth. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Blessed are they that do his commandments. In the middle, there's this interesting little thing with John and the angel, but it'll take us a while to get there. We're still back here looking at what it means for these things to be shortly done, these things to be at hand. It's been 2,000 years, and that somehow doesn't seem to be at hand. And so we're going to continue to explore that theme today before we move on to behold, I come quickly. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your assurance that these things are going to come to pass and come to pass shortly. We pray, Lord, that we would not be like the unbelievers of whom Peter writes in his second epistle, who say, where is the promise of his coming? Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to the signs of the times that you have provided. Help us, Lord, to hold forth to others the urgency of repenting while there is still time, before that terrible oppression comes under the Antichrist and our Savior returns. We thank you for giving us this time together and pray that you guide our meditation, Lord, that we might be encouraged by the revelation that you've given us. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, I suggested to you a metaphor to help understand what shortly or at hand refer to. And the metaphor last week, for which Bilson gave us a lovely picture, is the idea of taking a road trip. As I recall, as you drive on I-94 heading west from Ann Arbor, you will pretty quickly see a sign for Chicago. But you'll also see a sign for Jackson. And Chicago's way off there. But Jackson is, 20 miles away. And then after Jackson, you can't get to Chicago without going past Jackson. That's just the way it is. Don't expect Chicago until you're past Jackson. You've been told that. Then as you get past Jackson, you'll see another sign for Chicago, but you'll also see a sign for Kalamazoo. Don't expect Chicago until you get to Kalamazoo. Chicago is not at hand. It's out there. It's the destination, but it's not shortly to come to pass. Then you get past Kalamazoo, and you're looking forward to Benton Harbor, and then there's Michigan City, and then there's Gary, Indiana, and finally, the next stop is Chicago. That's when it's at hand. Now, on the interstate, typically there are miles listed for each of these. How many miles? In the Bible, that's often not the case. We saw one case last week where it is the case. We are told how long the distance is. But in most cases, we aren't told how long it is. We're simply told what the next thing to expect is And we're working our way through several of those signposts that God has given in the course of his revelation. The first one, which we considered last week, was the death of the Messiah to bear our sin and the destruction of Jerusalem. It contains this remarkable prophecy of 69 weeks, actually overall 70 weeks, which are pretty generally agreed to be sabbatical cycles, weeks of years. This was an important unit of time for the Jews, the sabbatical cycles. And Daniel was told, writing probably around 550 or so, he's told there's going to be 70 sabbatical cycles before the Messiah comes. And in fact, that works out pretty well. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ would fall within the 69th sabbatical cycle from the time that the command to rebuild Jerusalem went forth. That was the command that was given to Nehemiah. He was authorized to go back and rebuild the city. Remember, Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. They started with the temple, but it was Nehemiah who built the city. And in the 70th sabbatical cycle from that time, the Lord Jesus was offered up for our sins. And then shortly after, the city itself was destroyed under Titus, the Roman general. So that was one thing that had to happen. You can't get to the Antichrist and you can't get to the final triumphant return of Christ until the sacrifice has been offered and the city has been destroyed. And Daniel told us that. When we get to the New Testament, now the Lord Jesus is here. He's ministering. He's talking to people. But he gives some other signs as well. And I've given you a couple of verses here that he shared with his disciples. One of them is Luke chapter 19, verse 11. As he's going up to Jerusalem, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They thought, oh boy, here we go. He's the king. We believe that. They were right. We're getting near Jerusalem. That's where the king's going to reign. They were right. So, maybe we're going to have the kingdom. A week or so, and it'll all be in place. The Romans will be out, and we'll be reigning with him, and everything will be wonderful. Guys, nope. The kingdom is not immediately to appear. He goes on to give the parable of the pounds, how a man went into a far country to receive a kingdom. This would often happen. If somebody was going to be made king, they had to go to the emperor and get their credentials in order to come back and take power. And so he uses this as an image of himself. I've got to go away. I don't have my credentials yet to come and rule as the earthly king. I'm going away. But he left his servants with money, pounds, British money. They didn't use British. They used shekels. But never mind, the King James translators were British, so they talked about pounds. He gave each of them some money to invest and charged them to occupy until he returned. Take care of things till I come back. But it's going to be a while, so be good stewards. The kingdom is not about to start right now. That's what he was saying. You people have work to do before that time comes. Matthew 24 and 25 give us a great deal of information about what was coming after our Lord's departure from earth in his first ministry. We saw how closely this corresponds to the six seal judgments that we studied in the visions in the body of the Revelation. And in the course of describing these, he says in 24 verse 6, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Could it be any clearer? All these things must come to pass. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, various people claiming to be me and they're not. The end is not yet. Down in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Yeah, that's pretty straightforward, right? The end, which as I've suggested, is the events that we have in the Revelation, the rise of Antichrist and his final defeat by the Lord Jesus, That's not going to come until the gospel has been preached to all nations. The Lord's not going to allow that man of sin to come and impose his oppressive rule on the earth until everybody's had a chance to hear the gospel around the world, throughout. Of course, all nations was a lot bigger than the disciples thought it was at that time. It wasn't clear to them at that time just how big the world was and how many nations there were. But that's what our Lord set down. That's another signpost. You got to pass Kalamazoo before you can get to Chicago. Yep, you got to have the gospel preached to all nations before the end can come, the appearance of Antichrist and the return of Christ. Now, the first step in the preaching of the gospel to all nations, not just to the Jews, but to all nations, was Paul's commission to preach to the Gentiles. That was really the basis on which this prophecy would be fulfilled. And Paul went throughout the known world. He preached extensively in Asia Minor. Then he went to Greece. By the end of the book of Acts, we have him in Rome, the capital of the world at that point. Now, Luke's history stops at that point. But I believe, and we'll talk about this more as we work our way through the epistles of Paul, I believe that Paul was released from that imprisonment, which is when he wrote books like Philippians and Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. I believe he was released from that imprisonment at a time of further ministry, during which he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. He wanted to go to Spain. It's very possible that he did make it to Spain and preach the gospel there. In other words, he spanned everything that people knew about then. He went all the way from Palestine, all the way over to the end of the Mediterranean world, preaching the gospel. And that was the first step in his preaching of the gospel to all the world. But in 2 Thessalonians, which as we've seen was written quite close to the beginning of his ministry, he gives us another road sign. Here I am. I'm out there preaching the gospel to all the world. Okay, we're working on that. Trying to invest our pounds, our money, our skills, everything we have to advance the kingdom of God. But look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. You remember the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 had foretold the return of Christ. He's going to descend from heaven with the shout of the trump of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. Now we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Wonderful prophecy. But some people in Thessalonica, after going through some persecutions and some tribulations, they had the idea, maybe we missed it. Maybe he came and left us behind. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, those things that I told you about back there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. The day of Christ is not at hand. Don't let people tell you that it's about to appear, much less that you've missed it. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except, here's the road sign, okay? Before you get to the day of Christ, when he puts down the Antichrist, except there come a falling away first, an apostasy. Here Paul is preaching the gospel, fresh, brand new, and churches are being started. Every church out there is a brand new church. He says, before the Lord can return, some of these churches have to turn away. They have to apostatize before the Lord can come back. And not a pleasant thing to think about. He says not, oh, I hope they apostatize so the Lord can come. That's not the idea. But this is a fact that the Lord revealed to him. Paul, your job is to plant churches in all the world. And that's still our responsibility as believers, to do all we can to promote the worldwide expansion of the gospel. But something else has to happen. There must come a widespread apostasy, a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the Antichrist we saw in Revelation chapter 13, that he is setting himself up for worship. People are required to bow down and worship him and obey him. That's what that vision is about. It comes right out of this, out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So two things have to happen from Paul's standpoint before the day of Christ. One is the apostasy has to happen. Paul wasn't seeing widespread apostasy. He was starting new churches. They were all brand new. Some of them had troubles, they had difficulties, but nothing looked fatal at that point. He was encouraging them, corresponding with them. He sent Timothy over here, Titus over there. Here, let's get things straightened up a little bit. Everything looked manageable. But the Spirit had revealed to him that there must come a time of great falling away. And then the man of sin must be revealed. I think in Revelation 17, we saw why the falling away has to happen first. It's so that the apostate church, whom John calls Babylon, can support and assist the Antichrist. How are you going to get people to worship the Antichrist? By having Reverend so-and-so, Father so-and-so, stand up and say, well, it's okay, go ahead and do it. I mean, we see this right now. We see this in Romanism, how people are persuaded they can bow down to a matzah cracker and bow down to man-made statues and think that it's not idolatry. An organization that can persuade people that those things are acceptable will be able to persuade its adherents it's okay to worship the man of sin. He is a representative of Christ. In fact, perhaps he will even claim to be Christ. Come again. It's okay. We endorse him. And that endorsement is a critical part of what he needs in order to do his devilish work in turning people away from the Lord and in persecuting the true church. So the apostasy has to happen, and that in turn enables the man of sin to arise, and then the Lord Jesus can come. Very good. Falling away, apostasy, return of Christ. So Paul doesn't think at this point that the next step on the agenda is the return of Christ. He believes Christ is going to return. He believes we ought to look forward to it. But he believes that first there's going to be apostasy and the rise of the Antichrist. Let's get to the revelation now. This is about 30 years later, after Paul's death. This is around AD 90. Paul probably died around AD 56 or so. So it's 35 years after Paul's death. What's the situation that we see in the Revelation? We no longer see this pioneering missionary work going out and starting new churches in pagan areas. We see a network of churches around the main postal road in Asia Minor. We studied in chapters 2 and 3. Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and so forth. We studied those churches. We looked at them. And in all but two, there were severe problems that were being raised. I copied out the verses on these for you. To Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, says the glorified Christ, because thou hast left thy first love. You're zealous for the truth. You're trying to persecute falsehood. You don't love me anymore. You're doing it out of formalism. Oh, brothers and sisters, how sad it is to see people that know the form of correct worship and are very diligent to go through all the forms, but they've left their first love. Their heart is not tender toward the Lord. They're not reflecting that. Now, particularly for the young people, I want to emphasize this. I think it's very important to be present in the gatherings of God's people for doctrine, for fellowship, for breaking of bread, for prayer. But if that's not driven by a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, it does you no good. It does you no good. And that's what happened to Ephesus. They were doing everything right. They were seeking out error in the church. They were trying to punish it and so forth. You've left your first love. The apostasy had already begun there. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Remember that under the old covenant, when the temple became apostate, God would remove his presence from the temple. And that lampstand in the temple would no longer be standing before the presence of God. Now we no longer have an integrated institution of that sort. Now it's not a matter of the Lord moving away from the church. Rather, individual lampstands, individual churches are taken out of his presence, and the result is the same. Those people no longer enjoy the presence of God and the glory of his light with them. Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. There are people in the church that are advocating this doctrine, and you haven't done anything about them. You know, if they'd been in Ephesus, Ephesus would have dealt with them. Ephesus would have, you can't do that. But Ephesus' problem was they were doing it for the wrong reasons. They were doing it because of, oh, we're doing the orthodox thing to do. We're following the set pattern. It didn't come from a love for the Lord. Now, in Pergamos, they're not even taking care of this false teaching. In 2:15, he says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Pergamos was not maintaining doctrinal purity. To Thyatira, he writes in 2:20, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. The two features that we read about in 2:14 of the doctrine of Balaam. They tolerated this. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel to do this. You tolerate this going on in your midst. It's one thing to have a woman teaching. That itself is problematic. Here, what she's teaching is directly contrary to the Word of God. Or Sardis 3:1, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Wow. What a condemnation. As a church, you're dead. You're still functioning, going through all the motions. You have a name that you live. You have meetings. You have elders. You break bread together. You go through all the motions. You're dead. Finally, Laodicea. So then, because this is 3:16, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Well, these seven churches, only Smyrna and Philadelphia, go without a rebuke from the Lord. And this is simply looking at the fulfillment of what Paul predicted. First, there has to come the apostle. Well, first of all, we've got to preach the gospel. The Lord said that. So out goes Paul. He's planting new churches. Now, 35 years later, what's the state of the churches? Well, some of them are holding fast. Smyrna's holding fast. Philadelphia's holding fast. But the other five all have problems. Serious problems. Even to the point of, I'm going to threaten to take away the candlestick. Or, as he says here to Sardis, you're dead already. Never mind, your candlestick is long gone. You're a dead organization. The apostasy is in full activity at the time that John writes. The Lord is revealing to him, John, the churches are in trouble. The apostasy has happened. Let's talk about what happens next. And so he goes on to unfold the rise of the Antichrist and the return of Christ to destroy him. And then he says, the time is at hand. These things are at hand. They must now shortly come to pass. What do we mean? That's the next thing to expect. The next thing to expect is the rise of Antichrist and his defeat at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you say, well, Paul said that the Antichrist has to arise first. Well, there have been plenty of candidates for Antichrist ever since the time of John. In John's time, Rome, the Roman emperor, claimed to be God, demanded worship. And some of the idolatry that's mentioned here in connection with Pergamos, for example, and Thyatira, is no doubt emperor worship. So there was a candidate that could well have been the final Antichrist. That was certainly Rome's desire to establish their authority over all the world and have everybody obey them and worship them. It didn't work out that way. God overthrew them. But as you go down through history, since the time of the New Testament, there have always been people that aspired to that degree of control. In the Middle Ages, it was coming out of the Vatican. The Vatican was the puppeteer playing the kings of Europe against one another and controlling what was happening throughout Europe. And without the Vatican's permission, you could get nowhere. And the Vatican looked like the Antichrist. In fact, the reformers quite uniformly described the Pope as the Antichrist. From their perspective, that was a good thing. Well, it turned out not to be that way. He didn't manage to get that level of control. But then coming out of the Middle Ages, you have things like the rise of Napoleon. And then you have things like the rise of Bismarck, the end of the 19th century. And then in the 20th century, we saw Hitler trying to take over the world with very interesting documented support from the Roman institution, the woman riding the beast. And then we come to our own time. What's the objective of China? What are they trying to do? They're trying to govern the whole world. And I don't mention here the period when Great Britain had its empire around the world. Takes us back to the Raj in India, right? What were they trying to do? They were trying to capture all the economic resources of the world and pour it back into the UK. Now, by the grace of God, it also led to the spread of the gospel around the world. But it was the same dynamic going on, this quest for human power, human domination. Ever since John's time, wherever you live, you could say, oh, you know, it might be right here. I see these forces at work. John tells us this in his epistle, his first epistle, 2:18. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. His epistles were probably written in the 80s or 90s. They're the last epistles to be written probably in the New Testament. And then 1 John 4, verse 3, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof, look at the past tense, you have heard that it should come. Brother Paul told you that. 2 Thessalonians 2, even now already is it in the world. That's the present tense. It's here now. See the shift? You were told that the Antichrist would come. Daniel predicted him. Our Savior predicted him. Paul predicted him. And now John, some decades later, says, it's already active. It's already active. And so the Lord puts him on Patmos and says, John, write a book. Tell people what is at hand. Now, it's interesting to me that the Antichrist is not a separate exit on the interstate. We might think, based on 2 Thessalonians 2, that first of all, we have to have the apostasy, and once that's in place, then we have to see the rise of Antichrist, and then we get another book that says, oh, the next thing is Christ coming. That's not the way it's presented. The Revelation presents the rise of Antichrist and his destruction as sort of the culminating thing. That's these things that must shortly come to pass. The Antichrist has at most 3.5 years to do his work. And in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord says something very intriguing in Matthew 24, verse 22. He says, except those days should be shortened, the elect would perish, but he's going to shorten those days for the elect's sake. So it might be less than 3.5 years. So these two are treated as the final destination together, the rise of Antichrist and the coming of the Lord to destroy him. That brings us to the end of this first pair of elements here in the alternation. We come now to the second one. The first one tells us things which must shortly be done, things that are at hand. In the second, the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly." He says it here in verse 7 and again in verse 12. "Behold, I come quickly." Now, if you're not careful, you'll be tempted to think that this is simply saying the same thing as "at hand" or "shortly." But it's not saying the same thing at all. "Quickly" should not be confused with "shortly" or "at hand." And as an example of that, I want to call your attention to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Malachi, anybody know the date of Malachi offhand? Roughly 400 B.C. Roughly 400. Daniel's about, he was taken captive around 600, and he's around 550, some of his later prophecies. So that's Daniel, 550. This is 150 years later. So Malachi, writing at 400, already has Daniel's prophecies. Malachi knows about the 70 sabbatical years. So he knows that the Lord Jesus has to come and die, and Jerusalem has to be destroyed before the final great revelation. He knows about the coming of Alexander the Great, which has to happen. He knows about the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, who persecuted the Jews in the time of the Maccabees. He knows about all these things that have been predicted. The destruction of Jerusalem. What does he say in 3:1? "Behold," the Lord says through Malachi, "I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And if you look at the passage in context, it's clear that we're not talking here about, the baby Jesus coming into the temple, or the Lord as a man visiting the temple. We're talking about his coming in anger and in wrath. He's going to come to shake the sons of Levi. He's going to come to bring judgment on the wicked. We're talking about the coming of the Lord in judgment. Malachi, with several stops on the interstate still in front of him, says, "The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." He's not saying it's at hand. It's not at hand. Daniel told us that. And Daniel's predictions still have to be fulfilled. But it's sudden. It's quick. What's the difference? Sudden doesn't mean next on the agenda. Next on the agenda, in some sense, is saying it's expected. You should expect this. Look for it. Suddenly means just the opposite. It's unexpected. It's going to surprise you. You won't be able to recognize it until it actually comes. The Greek word that translates suddenly in Malachi 3:1 is the word that's used in Mark 13:35 when the Lord Jesus said, "Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping." This is not expected. It's the next thing. Look out for it. This is unexpected. A total surprise. And think about how Paul describes the return of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." There, in a moment. The blink of an eye. "At the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Sudden, unexpected. Out of nowhere. Bang. This promise, "I come quickly," is something that we see regularly throughout the Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 16. "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." 3:3. "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief." The same metaphor the Lord used in Mark chapter 13. 3:11. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." 16:15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." This promise of the Lord's return marks the beginning of the alternation. Let's go back to our chart here. There we are. That's all there is in the first panel of the alternation. In the second panel, it picks it up again. It's very clear now that these two line up. It's exactly the same phrase. You might have missed the relation between shortly to be done and the time is at hand in the first element. But in the second element, it's very clear how these line up. And then he goes on to say more here. And this is in the nature of the amplification that we talked about. The second panel, as often, amplifies the first. The first is saying, here's a table of contents. Here's what's going to happen. You know, a general rule of public speaking is you tell people what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, then you tell them what you told them. And often these symmetrical structures exemplify those first two steps. First you tell them what you're going to tell them, then you go over it in detail. That's what's happening here. First he just says, "Behold, I come quickly." In the second half he says, "Behold, I come quickly." And then there is an amplification. "My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." Now we're going to have to spend more time than we have today to talk about this concept. We hold, I hope very zealously and with great gratitude, to the notion that we are justified by grace through faith apart from works. Amen. No qualification. But the scriptures are also clear that when the Lord comes to judge, he judges according to works. And that has to do with believers as well as unbelievers. So what we'll look at next week is how that unfolds, what the scriptural evidence is for that. It's not challenging the basis of our justification, but just to make sure that you're not left hanging too much. The point is that those who truly are born again have been changed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit remakes our lives into the image of Christ and causes us to do righteous deeds. That's what's going on here. So when the Lord comes to judge, he judges all men on the same basis. What's your life look like? And those who have been touched by his free grace, the salvation that he gives us by his Holy Spirit, brought into the blessings of the new covenant, he causes us to walk in his statutes. He causes us to do his commandments as the prophets promised. He promises that he's going to do those things for us, and thus we are able to be judged according to our works, with exactly the outcome that we hope for. So don't think that we're preaching you're saved by works. You're not saved by works. Your works come from your salvation. If your salvation is true, you will do good works. And the Lord, when he comes, is going to reward every man according to his works. We'll look more at that, Lord willing, next week when we gather together. But for right now, let's realize what the Lord is saying to us. You know, there's a road that we're on. At the end is the coming of the Antichrist. Here are all these road signs. Well, friends, we're past them. The revelation is saying, okay, the next thing is the appearance of Antichrist. Expect it. Be ready for it. Don't be surprised to see political forces trying to amass totalitarian control, bring to themselves religious honors, insist on being worshipped. Don't be surprised to see those who call themselves Christians supporting those activities. And don't be deceived by that. Stand fast. Occupy until the Lord comes again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for warning us about what the future holds, spelling it out so clearly. We pray that we could be steadfast, ready for our Lord's return. And as persecutions abound, Lord, everywhere around this sin-stricken planet, we see them on every hand. We pray that you would strengthen your people to be faithful to you, to uphold the gospel, to gather in those last ones, Lord, that are on your book but not yet gathered in, that the roll of the elect might be complete and that your son might be able to return. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you in these times. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Thought we could sing as our closing hymn, "Ho, My Comrades," in the Blue Book. I'm going to look this hymn up on the internet. You'll find some very interesting comments about where it comes from. It comes from a story during the Civil War, the war between the states. The application of it here is to the Lord's return. Ho, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn.